Well, we turn to Leviticus chapter number 12. This should be fun. Let us hear together God's holy word, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, I want you to recall a time in which you witnessed a strange ceremony. A strange ceremony. Some of us were in fraternities, and it shouldn't be too hard to imagine. But even simpler than that, even children, those of you who play baseball, girls who play softball, could you imagine the first time you maybe went with your older brother to the ball field, the park, and there was a little league game going on, and you were playing off, and then you came back to the ball field, and you saw something strange. You saw one entire thing called a dugout. Every player in that thing called the dugout had his hat off, and all their hats were inside out. They're holding them out in front of themselves, and they were shaking them like this, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you thought, what is this? What is going on? This is strange. And maybe your friend or your mom, your dad, maybe your brother, maybe you peeked into the screen, and you asked, what's going on? Children, you all know what's going on, right? It's the end of the game. The team is losing. It's time to pull out all the rally caps. It's a strange ceremony. It's a strange thing. It doesn't really seem to make any sense. It doesn't really do anything, of course, but it's a way in which children on a ball field engage in some sort of a ceremony that binds them all together to hopefully win the game. The Christian religion is, the Bible is filled with strange ceremonies, but they have significance. They mean something more than simply the rally cap, shaking the hat inside out, blowing a bubble and putting it on top as a symbol of somehow scoring some more runs. In the early church, for example, unbelievers would come into the church, or they would hear about the Christian faith. And they thought things like this. They thought that Christians were cannibals because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, and they were brought in before governors and rulers on the grounds of being cannibals. They ate flesh of some person by the name of Jesus. Sometimes Romans would bring them before their mayor, what we would call a mayor, their governor, their ruler, and say, these people are engaging in incest. They call each other brother and sister, and they talk about having fellowship together. They talk about water, washing away sins. They do all kinds of strange rituals and strange regulations that are not like what we are used to. They were strange. The world saw the church as doing things that were outside the ordinary. Well, of course, we know that they weren't eating flesh. They weren't eating the body of a man by the name of Jesus. They were eating the Lord's Supper. They were not engaging in incest, but we are brothers and sisters by faith in Jesus Christ, and so forth. But yet, the world saw the church as strange and engaging in strange ceremonies. And the same thing is true here in our passage. Another strange ceremony, another passage from the Old Testament law that might be thought a loss and might seem that it has no relevance to us, no significance for what we are going through our struggles and the like. Notice in this strange ceremony, a very brief, short chapter. The chapters around are much longer, much more detailed, but yet there's a small ceremony in the midst of all of that. Notice verses 1 through 4 deals with the procedure for purifying a mother who has just given birth to a son. And then verse 5, one small verse, the procedure, the same sort of thing for the purification of her because she's given birth to a daughter. And then the end in verses 6, 7, and 8. After that period is finished, the woman would bring sacrifice to make atonement for her. A burnt offering, the offering, remember, that signifies propitiation, that God's wrath is turned away. And the sin offering, the offering that signified that even unintentional sins, the constant struggle of living and dealing with our original sin and our actual sins, the sin offering had to be brought to bring forgiveness for those. What's it all about? Why is this strange ceremony in the Bible? Why did God prescribe it? Why did they have to go through it? Well, the main idea here we can see is very simple, one of purification, one of cleansing, one of undergoing a certain ritual to bring that purity which God requires. Notice that in relationship then to childbearing, that purification is described. And the Lord wanted to teach the Israelites three very basic truths about themselves through this ceremony. First of all, notice that this ceremony was a reminder of sin. Secondly, a reminder of restrictedness. I'll come back to that. Thirdly, a reminder of necessary purity. So it's a reminder of sin. A reminder of some sort of restrictedness that's going on here, and as well of the necessary purity that God requires and desires. So may the Holy Spirit then lead us today to understand this strange ceremony, but to do so in a way that points us alone to Christ as the one who brings us forgiveness, redemption, and righteousness. Well, notice in the first place, the Lord was teaching His people through this ceremony, this purification ritual and rites, a reminder of the Israelites' sin. The question that we need to ask ourselves as we read this strange ceremony, this strange story, was, why does God take childbirth and set it aside, as it were, as an example of something? Why was childbirth itself a time and a place for God to teach His people about purification and sin? In fact, we read the story, and it's natural to think that what God is saying here is that childbirth itself is the source of the woman's uncleanness. That sexual relations between a husband and a wife, that procreation, that conception, that birth is itself unclean. Itself the source of her needing to be purified. But yet we know from the Bible that we've already been told in the Old Testament, Genesis as an example, that pregnancy and birth are not the source of uncleanness and impurity, but in fact are great blessings from God. Abraham sent his servant off to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he found Rebekah. And the servant then, as he grabbed her, and not grabbed her, but he took her back to the promised land to meet Isaac and to be married to him. The servants of Rebekah, the family of Rebekah, said a famous proverb as they wished a blessing upon her. Genesis 24, verse number 60. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Surely, pregnancy and birth and having many children is not a curse. The example of Leah and Rachel and their sibling rivalry, trying to get pregnant and trying to cheat and trick each other to get pregnant again and to have more children than the other sister. Genesis 29 and 30. Another example, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel are born. In fact, childbirth and family is extolled in the Psalms, the songs, the prayers of the church in the Old Covenant. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Psalm 128, just one more example, pronounces the man blessed who fears the Lord, because his wife will be like a fruitful vine and his children will be like olive shoots around the table. Well, why does God prescribe a ceremony of cleansing? And why does it seem that the wife is impure because of childbirth itself? Well, most commentators approach the passage by pointing out that there's a universal social phenomenon that women's issues such as childbirth and menstruation are viewed as impurities in the ancient world. Even today in the Greek Orthodox Church, there are certain rituals and rites for women who are having their menstruation. The commentators go on to say things like, well, the Israelites were no different than the nations around them. They had to have some sort of ritual to set aside women with blood to cleanse them from the rest of the community. They viewed it sort of superstitiously. Most approach the passage in a very horizontal sense. That is, it's really a passage, they would say, that's dealing with social issues and ethnic issues and cultural problems. But what is God saying? Did God only give a law merely to give them some social way of getting over faux pas? As we saw last Lord's Day in chapter number 11, the clean and unclean animals, the kosher laws, were not given because God wanted his people to have a healthy diet. There's more than meets the eye to the law. It's more than just a social and ethnic and cultural religion and law. These things point us to something that God is doing and that God is teaching and saying. That thing that he's teaching and saying is that they were sinners. The child, the mother, the father, every single Israelite, and here's just one time to point it out, are all born with original sin. There's not one amongst the Israelites, and we see here both boy and girl children, and she is unclean. It's a point to the fact that the curses of the garden and the curses of childbirth, the greatest curse of all, the fact that we are born from our mother's womb at enmity with God and our neighbor. The great 17th century commentator Matthew Poole described it by saying that this ceremony was to signify the universal and deep pollution of man's nature, even from birth, from conception. We are born sinners. And that which a mother brings forth out of her womb is not wholly pure in a little innocent child. He or she seems that way to us, but yet that he or she, that son or daughter, is nothing less than born with original sin. God points out by childbirth to remind them of that very fact. We cannot run from our sins. We cannot have children who get away from our sins, who can be pure, unlike us who are impure. The sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, and so forth. God is reminding His people of their sins. Secondly, He was teaching them and reminding them that during this time in the history of salvation, there's a certain restrictedness that goes with life under the law. Living as an Israelite and having the law and being the holy people and having all the rituals and all the regalia of the priesthood brought with it a sense and a reality of restrictedness. Well, what do I mean by that? We read here, don't we, in verse number 2, that when a woman gave birth to a boy, to a son, she was unclean. Notice for how long? Verse 2, 7 days. And then, of course, he's circumcised as the law of God requires, as God commanded Abraham and all of his generations after him. On the eighth day, he would be circumcised as the visible sign of his being brought into and belonging to the covenant people of God, the church. And then she would continue in her period of impurity and becoming pure for 33 more days. So a total of 40 days. She was impure. She was unclean. Notice then, verse 5, what the law says about a woman who gives birth to a daughter. She's unclean for how long, verse 5? Not 7 days, a week, but she's unclean for 2 weeks, 14 days. And then for how long does she continue in the blood of her purification, her purifying? 66 more days. A son would bring impurity to the mother for 40 days, and a daughter would bring impurity to a mother for 80 days. You see, the Old Testament is a religion that doesn't like women, we are told. And here's the proof, it's in the pudding. Girls bring more impurity, double, twice the time of cleansing and impurity. But why does God do this? Is it that a boy had more worth and more value? And does God view a daughter as lesser intrinsically than a son? No. Why does God stipulate, why does God regulate in His law that there is a certain period? And for a boy it's 40 and for a girl it's 80. Well, there are many possibilities. One of my favorites comes from the apocryphal book, Jubilees. It describes the creation narrative and adds lots of apocryphal, that is, hidden, secret, unknown ideas. It says that God made Adam in the first week of His creation, and that God made Eve in the second week of His creation. And so, in this law, we find the rationale in the creation. She's unclean, impure because of a son for 7 days, because Adam was made in the first week of God's creative week. And then the daughter brings impurity for 14 days because God made Eve on the 14th day. The Jewish rabbis in the Mishnah, it's a written down record of their oral traditions. The Mishnah said the reason for this law is that the male embryo is created at day 41. And the female embryo was created on day 81. They point to physiology and their conception of conception. My favorite comes from the ancient church father. I say this tongue in cheek. My favorite is from Theodoretus Cyrus. He was a bishop of 800 churches in northern, what is today northern Syria, in the 5th century. Theodoret said the reason why God gave a time of purification was to quench the husband's libido. There's no laughs today, apparently. He was quenching the husband's libido. That's why God gave the law. What's God really saying here? God is reminding the Israelites of the fact that there are restrictions in the covenant. Remember, notice the very passage itself says that on the eighth day, who is circumcised? It's the son who is circumcised. And then you read in verse number 5 of the female child, well, what about her? There is no visible sign of her belonging to the covenant. The old covenant was restrictive. It not only were the Israelites the covenant people from all the peoples of the earth, but only the males could receive the visible sign of circumcision. Females did not receive it. They were restricted from receiving that physical, earthly, visible blessing of belonging to the covenant people. In this time of God's history of salvation, He's administering His covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end. In this particular period, the Old Covenant, there is the sign of circumcision, and of course it is given merely to males, restricting those who were visibly seen as members of the covenant. But why? Why was God so restrictive? And why would childbirth only perpetuate and only drive into their minds this restrictedness, this fact, this reality, every time a child was born? Some were in, some were out, at least visibly speaking. It's not for all the social and ethnic and cultural reasons that many have given, but it was meant to point the Israelites forward. Here's a day of restrictiveness, but God is showing that there would be a day to come, and by faith they would see that day when these restrictions of the law would be abolished, when God would include males and females by receiving both the visible sign of the covenant, and in fact that God would receive Jews and Gentiles together. All these boundaries, all these walls, all these barriers would be toppled and broken. That day has come, brothers and sisters. Here we read of a story that, yes, for us, in this sense, it is irrelevant. Not because it doesn't make any sense to us, not because it's merely a cultural adaptation for a certain cultural people, and we have nothing to do with that culture. It's irrelevant because of Christ. Jesus Christ has come to topple the law and to fulfill it in Himself. And so Paul can say so powerfully, so confidently, so triumphantly in Galatians 3, 27 and 28, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. He's writing to the whole church there. As many of you as were baptized. There's no restriction there. You have put on Christ, he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ then has brought to reality these daughters belong to the covenant, yes. But they didn't receive the visible sign of that. And so, yes, they were seen by various cultures and in this very culture as less than their male counterparts. But in Christ, when it comes to our being justified before the face of Almighty God, when it comes to our standing before God, there is no male or female. All who have been baptized have put on Christ. One of my favorite passages that shows this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn there just for a moment, you can see this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here is the passage that Peter speaks of marriage in the role of husband and wife. We're usually told, well, Ephesians 5 gives us, as husbands, a few short words about our role. And the wife has much, much more in terms of what she is to do. Well, we read here, 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice that verses 1 through 7, 1 through 6 deal with the role of the wife to be subject to her own husband. And notice as you read that passage there, you scan down, you see in verse number 6 that Peter brings up the example of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah obeyed Abraham, even calling him Lord. There we get our chance as husbands to remind our wives, right? But notice what he goes on to say. Yes, he uses that example. Yes, she called him Lord. Yes, a wife is to be submissive and obedient to her husband in the same way. But notice as verse 7 goes on. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge, literally. Not merely cognitive knowledge, but relationally. Dwell with them in a knowledgeable, relational, loving way. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And here's the wonderful phrase. Why should a husband honor his wife? Because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This distinction and this restrictiveness of the old covenant has come to an end. And in terms of our relationship to God, husbands and wives, male and female, there is no distinction. And in terms of the relational aspect between a husband and wife, that's one example of it that is shown in the fact that she not only obeys her husband, but that he honors her because she with him is an heir of salvation, of all the blessings of heaven. And he better do so because his prayers, if not, will be hindered. The end of verse 7 says. God was showing the Israelites then in this law, the strange ceremony, a sense of restrictiveness that was existing then in the old covenant, but only to point them forward. The law was a tutor, remember. It held them under captivity, Galatians 3 says. This is a part of it. This is a part of the tutelage. And a tutor in the Roman world was not merely one who would teach you, but one who would have the proverbial ruler to smack you a few times if you weren't in line. He would take you, or mostly men, take little boys to and from school. He would tutor them, but he would also chastise and punish and beat them even. The law is like that. It humbled them, crushed them. It caused them to cry out for a time and a place and a day to come when there would be liberation and freedom from its restrictions in Christ the Messiah. And the day has come. But notice more than all these 2 points is the third. That God was teaching the Israelites, his children, his people, through this strange ceremony, necessary purity. A reminder of necessary purity. They're all sinners. That's the first point. Reminder of their sins. The restrictiveness. They're all under the law, which they cannot keep in and of themselves. It's crushing them. It's humbling them. It's dashing them. It's reviving, as Paul says, and then sin. And they saw these little children, so innocent looking as they were, requiring a period of purification. And that little child, as he or she would grow up, only exacerbated their sins. Parents know what I'm talking about. But here's the third thing. God was reminding them of their necessary purity. Children, let me explain it to you like this. Children, I want you to imagine that all of you get a letter in the mail tomorrow saying that the President of the United States is coming to town. And when he comes to town, he's doing something special that he does not do every day. He is going to invite every child in this town, in these two towns, Carlsbad and Oceanside, to come, to get in a line, and to meet him. He wants to meet you. Now, children, when you wake up tomorrow, what are you going to do? Are you going to forget to brush your teeth and have bad breath? Will you put on your play clothes, go in the backyard, dig some holes, go in the baseball field, slide into a few second bases with grass, stains all over your knees? Are you going to run and get sweaty and get dirty? And then are you going to go in line and meet the president looking, smelling like that? Some of you probably would. But should you? No. We know that when we meet someone who is important and somebody who deserves honor and respect, that we act our best and we even at times dress up our best. We look, we present ourselves in a way that's fitting, in a way that shows that we respect this person. I don't just, my respect is only elevated by dressing up nice. If I just show up in my pajamas with my hair all messed up, it doesn't show any respect at all. When we come before God, children, God, of course, looks on our hearts. It's more than just our clothes and our skin and our smell, of course. But God requires us to be pure. God requires us to be fitting to meet Him. God is holy. He's pure. And we must be like Him. Be holy as I am holy. And the wife, the mother, the woman is told, verse 4, that during this time of impurity, notice verse 4, she could not touch anything holy. She could not come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. She was cut off from the temple, the tabernacle. She could not come to public worship. She could not come and present herself before the visible throne of grace. She could not offer sacrifice for her sins. She could not do what God required in His law. She could not bring the 5 required sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 6. She was cut off from the throne of grace. Why? Because she was regarded as impure, as defiled, as dirty, as unfit for God's presence. Again, it's not the fact that she's a woman that makes her impure. Not that she, during her menstruation, made her impure. Not that the child itself, somehow the whole process and the childbirth itself made her impure. But as I mentioned last week, why did God give these laws, and why must the Israelites keep the laws, and why were certain foods said to be clean and others to be unclean? It's because God said so. He wasn't saying that that childbearing and motherhood itself is an impure act. He's simply saying this is a time for me to teach you that you are impure. Here's a visible way to show that. You must be pure. You must be holy as I am holy. You must be as holy as me to enter into my presence. This is a holy house, and there are holy people who are serving up holy food to God. How can you come in an unfitting way, in an impure way, in a defiled way? How can you come looking so dirty, like a child playing on a playground? We must be pure to approach God. He says to them, they must be holy to stand in God's presence. They must be free from impurity to come before the Lord's throne of grace. The law said to them that they were unfit. The law says to us the same thing. That God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He still is a God who requires holiness and purity and righteousness. For any of us to stand before God, we must be pure. But the law says to us, you've been a sinner from birth, and you are still a sinner. The law says that if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are restricted from going to God. He won't accept you. But the gospel says, the good news says, God Himself says, that this is why Christ has come. We read this passage and we have to find Jesus here, or there's no hope for us. No hope for them. The gospel, the good news, God himself says that Christ, Jesus himself, has come, the Son of God in human flesh, to cleanse us of our sins, to break the bonds of our being restricted by the law, and to give us. Here's the wonderful gospel. The gospel is always, it must be always said to us, you must always be reminded of this, the gospel is more than forgiveness. The gospel is more than just becoming ritually pure like the woman. It's a part of it. But the gospel is that God gives you the purity that you need, the righteousness that we must have to approach God. And so God, in Jesus Christ, says to all who forsake themselves, who regard themselves as sinners and come begging of God forgiveness and righteousness, that he gives and he receives and he blesses. How has Jesus Christ done that? Turn with me as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I should have mentioned at some point before we began our journey through Leviticus, and I guess I should say it now. If you want to understand Leviticus, you have to understand the book of Hebrews, and vice versa. To understand Hebrews, you have to understand Leviticus. But for us to grasp what Leviticus is saying and the significance of it, you can read a passage like this, and we're going to see some strange ones coming up down the pike here in the next few weeks. Read Hebrews as you read Leviticus, and you'll see the wonder of what it says, the gospel as it's revealed. So how does Jesus cleanse us of our sins and break our bonds of the law of restriction? How does he give us the purity that we need to approach God? Hebrews chapter 7, just one example of how he's done this and what he has done. Notice in verse 11, just jumping right in, he says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," perfection, the book of Hebrews, is a way of describing being fit for God's presence. It's not sinlessness, but it's describing how we can be brought into God's presence and be accepted. So if that acceptance, if that fitness, if that ability to come to God was attainable by the Levitical priesthood, is what he's saying, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If the law could do what we need, why would God have spoken in his word, Psalm 110, of the order of Melchizedek? That's what he says. If the law was good enough, why do we need the gospel? If Levi and his tribe were good enough, why would the Bible say that we need another? Notice he goes on in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not from the tribe of Levi, remember, the tribe of Judah, Jesus is. Well, how then can Jesus be a priest? But by the power of an indestructible life, his resurrection. He's a priest forever by his resurrection in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, notice. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. See, Christ is abolished. He's fulfilled that priesthood. He's fulfilled all that it says in its rituals and regulations. But yet now a better hope is introduced. Why? And what does it do? Through which we draw near to God. The priests could go into that tabernacle. This mother in Leviticus chapter 12 can merely go to the entrance and bring her sacrifice. Just recall what we said in our sermons on the tabernacle. Notice again chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Notice how he's described. Exactly what we need. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, that's what our passage is speaking of, Leviticus 12. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, that's God's promise to send a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying, verse 1 of chapter 8, as we conclude, the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What does that have to do with you, brother and sister in Christ? If Jesus ministers in heaven, what does that have to do with you? I'm a sinner. By nature, I should be restricted from God's presence. I don't have the necessary holiness that I need. What does him being in heaven have to do with me? Hebrews 7 again. There's a better hope introduced by which we draw near to God. He goes on to say in a wonderful passage, one of my favorite and one of the most amazing in the New Testament, in my opinion, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his own flesh, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come through Christ. He is there and we are here. But by faith, we enter heaven, not an earthly tabernacle. We don't merely come to the entrance of that curtain, that veil. We go in beyond. And beyond it, we go up into heaven, the reality of it, the true tent. You get to do that here and now. By faith, we ascend that holy place. And so is this strange ceremony in Leviticus 12, is it strange? Yes. Is it irrelevant? No. Because in Jesus Christ, we find its goal. We find its fulfillment. When we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of them all once and for all. We find freedom from the law's restrictions. There is no more male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, heirs together of the grace of life. We find purity. The purity that we need to approach God and his throne of grace. And it's a gift. It's offered to you. If you receive it by faith, all the blessings of heaven and entering that holy heavenly place are yours in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.